It's Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. Now he said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do since my manager is taking away the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. 'How much do you owe my master?' he asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him. 'Sit down quickly and write 50. Next he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your invoice,' he told him, 'and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, you may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with the worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since he'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. And he told them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law of the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery."
If you've got a Bible with me and you'd like to turn to Luke 16, can I just say right at the beginning, I'm not going to touch verse 18, which is about divorce. It's too big a subject, and Luke only has one verse on it. If you want to look into the teaching of Jesus on divorce, then Matthew 19, which gives 12 verses on it, is a better place to go. And I don't really want to kind of leave the flow of Luke's gospel to go into Matthew and look at that in detail. So we're gonna kind of skip that this morning. The context of our passage is still the same. Last week we were looking at three very easy to understand parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The stories were easy to get your brain around. Now Luke introduces probably one of the most difficult parables to actually understand what's going on. But the context is exactly the same. And it begins in chapter 15 and the first two verses. Let me just read them for you. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus, you remember, told them the parables, the three parables about the lost things, culminating in the little add-on about the elder son, which is really the purpose of it all. And the challenge to the Pharisees, that are they, like God, looking for and rejoicing in the salvation of sinners? And of course, the answer is that they're not. Jesus then changes his tactics slightly And he turns away from talking directly to the Pharisees, and he addresses his disciples, Luke 16 and verse 1. And he also said to the disciples. But it's obviously the same context, because when he's finished talking to the disciples in verse 14, we read this. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Jesus is moving his focus slightly, but not in any sense majorly. He's still really wanting the Pharisees and the scribes to get into kingdom thinking. He wants them to understand that the way in which they live and the way they behave is alien to the heart of God. And so he talks to his disciples, knowing that these people are listening. And he begins, and he'll carry on as we go in further into the chapter. He begins to talk about wealth and how you use your wealth. So that's the context. Understanding the story is a little bit more difficult. The main character is this, should we call him an estate agent? He runs the estate or the business on behalf of the owner. And we're told at the beginning of the story that he's guilty of what is described as mismanagement. He's not accused of doing anything at this stage that is illegal. It's just that he's not doing the job properly. And the end result of it is in verse 1. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, you remember last week when we were looking at the lost son, he was accused, or he was told, we were told that he was squandering his property in reckless living. Well, wasting and reckless, two different words in English, same word in Greek. So we get the idea. His lifestyle is such that he is using his position in order to live a life of ease and luxury. He isn't really diligently seeking to serve his master. And he's more concerned with having a nice, comfy lifestyle than he is in any way with building up his master's fortunes. And somebody kind of tells on him, and so the owner decides that he's going to sack him. He's not handing him over to the equivalent of the police. He's just going to sack him. But in order for there to be an orderly handover, in order for this estate manager to get all his books in order, there needs to be a period of notice, if you like. So he's got, who knows how long, a week, a month, in which to get things in order, get the books right, and then he hands them over, and then he's lost his job. Now, you can just picture this man. He's in a bit of a panic at this stage, because he's lived a nice, pampered lifestyle. So my guess is that he's now got soft hands. He's probably a little bit overweight. Maybe he's actually a little bit obese. But as he contemplates the future, two things kind of jump to the forefront of his mind. The first is, there's no way I can be a manual laborer. I'm too soft to be. I can't go out digging trenches. I can't go and work for a local farmer and do heavy work. And the second thing is, he's been so used to being the boss that he can't get his mind around the fact that he might need to beg favors from anybody, not even the favor of finding another job. So he scratches his head for a moment, and he thinks, what can I do? And he hits on this idea. If I ingratiate myself with enough people, then I'll probably be able to use the influence that I've gained to keep me going through the remainder of my lifetime. And his method of ingratiating himself with these people is that he gets them to come one at a time. Verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, how much do you owe my master? And Jesus then gives us two examples. He asks these people, and then the moment they tell him how much they owe, he hands them their invoice, the bill, if you like, and he says, write down quickly, cut it in half. Give yourself a 50% discount on what you owe. So the debtors quickly rewrite the thing, and he puts the whole thing together. He's now got his portfolio. And everywhere he goes, there are people that really are indebted to him because he saved them a small fortune. Sounds as crooked as anything, doesn't it, to us? You think, goodness gracious me. So we've actually got to come to terms with understanding the reactions. Because you've got two reactions here that are difficult to get your mind around. So let's look at both of them. The first is the estate owner. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The word commend there is one that Paul uses three times in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage to do with the Lord's table. He says, for instance, shall I commend you for the way you behave? No, I'm not going to. Commendation means that you're being patted on the back. You're being told, well done. What does it mean? I think the best way of understanding it is possible, isn't it? Think of a detective for a moment. Change the image in your brain. Think of a detective who is hunting down a very clever art thief. Some art heist has been done, and to be fair, it's been brilliantly executed. You know, this precious painting or object was surrounded by the hugest amount that you can imagine of gadgetry and just plain physical barriers to stop anybody getting it. And nobody can quite work out how, when they came in the morning, the painting was gone. I remember listening to somebody who was the manager at the Grand Hotel in Brighton. And he was being asked about theft. And he says, oh, yes, he says, we build it into the price of your room when you come and stay here. And he says, well, what kind of things, you know, get stolen? And he said, well, apart from the obvious things, he says, you know, like bathrobes and towels and this kind of thing. He says, we lose television sets. He says, we lose the kettle. We lose the coffee-making machine. We lose all sorts. And he says, well, what was the most comical thing you lost? And he says, we lost the toilet seat. And then he asked him, he says, what was the most confusing thing you ever lost? And he said, well, that's an easy one. The Grand has a massive ballroom with a hard wooden floor on which people can dance. But it also has a massive carpet that is laid over the ballroom floor. And he says, it was there in the evening, and it was gone in the morning. He says, and that was about 10 years ago. He says, and I still wish that the thief would just email me and tell me how they did it. He says, because it usually took about 4 or 5 men to lay this carpet or to take it back up again. He says, the thing was being watched by CCTV. There were security guards. There was CCTV on the outside. And yet it was gone in the morning. And I just don't understand what happened to it. Now, you could imagine him wanting to catch the thief, wanting the thief even to be thrown into prison, but having a grudging respect for somebody that could be that clever. You could just imagine him, this manager saying, you're a clever one, aren't you? Or thinking, if you'd been half as clever when you worked for me, we'd both be rich now. That's really what it's saying when it says that the estate manager commended him for his shrewdness. It doesn't mean he approved of what he did. It just means he recognized that this was actually a very clever scheme. Because if you think about it, he's now got so many people involved in this, shall we call it a scam? That's what I'd call it. But what is the estate owner going to do? He can't prosecute his manager without involving all of these other people. He doesn't want to involve them because if he takes all of these people to court, who's he going to sell his goods to in the future? He's kind of caught. And so he just says, clever. Clever. Okay, maybe that's all right. But what about Jesus? Jesus seems to approve, doesn't he? Indeed, if you look at verse 9, Jesus actually seems to say that that is how Christians ought to behave. Chapter 16, verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Is Jesus saying, Christians, be crooks? That's the way forward. Well, I think we know that that isn't what Jesus is saying. And looking at any passage of Scripture, you always start, don't you, from the basis that if it can't mean that, it must mean something else. There are lots of verses in Scripture. You look at it face value, you know it can't mean that. One example would be, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if that means think about how you can be saved, it can't mean that. If it means try harder, you know, work harder and you'll be saved, it can't mean that. So what it has to mean is the only explanation left, which is you are saved, live as if you're saved, work out that salvation, demonstrate it in your lives. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, he often criticizes the rich, and he's going to go on to do that in the next parable, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But already, and further on into the gospel, Luke records what Jesus thinks about the rich. Luke 6:24, woe to you who are rich, you've received your consolation. Luke 8:14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. In the parable of the sower, it's the riches that stop people coming into the kingdom of God. In chapter 12, he's going to say, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He's a fool. Chapter 18, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, this is the rich young ruler, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He criticizes them not for being rich, but for the way in which they've used those riches. By the overwhelming use to which it's been put, wealth has become unrighteous. Most rich people do not use their riches for good and godly purposes. So wealth itself has become tainted, and very often Scripture is misquoted, isn't it? And you hear people saying, money is the root of all evil. Scripture doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And there are clearly people in Scripture who don't use their wealth in an unrighteous way. Jesus and his retinue, which would have consisted of quite a number of people, are often the house guests of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, you can imagine all this great crowd descending on your house. No wonder poor old Martha is rushing around hither, thither, and everywhere, trying to, you know, cook more food for everybody. But they're going to pay for this out of their own pocket. And so their wealth is being used in a good way. What Jesus is saying to us, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The manager is shrewd because what he wants is to continue his lifestyle. He wants more pleasure. He wants more comfort. He wants to retain some semblance of power and authority. He wants self-gratification. And so he uses wealth in order to gain those things and in order to retain those things. They believe their wealth sets them apart. It makes them important. And on that basis, they manipulate their wealth for their own ends and their own purposes. And Jesus is simply saying, that's shrewd. That is the right way to obtain the goal that they're trying to obtain. That goal, of course, is the wrong goal. And what he's saying to Christians is, you need to use wealth as shrewdly as the world uses wealth, but you need to use it for a whole different set of purposes. You need to use it for kingdom purposes, for godly purposes. So Jesus is going to continue further on in the gospel, and he has already made his view of the unrighteous use of wealth very, very clear. Luke 6, woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Could anything sum up this shrewd manager better than that? And what Jesus is saying, yeah, he's been very, very shrewd. And that shrewdness will give him consolation now. It will give him a full belly now. But it's almost as if he's saying, but hang on and wait for the next parable. And then you'll see what a short-term view of the use of wealth actually leads to. And I'm sure you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus well enough to kind of fill in the blank, but we'll look at it, God willing, next week. Luke 12:20. God said to him, this is the rich farmer, you remember, who knocks down his barns and builds bigger ones. Doesn't occur to him to be generous with this vast surplus of food he's got. He's got so much he doesn't know what to do with it. So he simply knocks down his barns and builds bigger ones. And God says to him, you're a fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? You should have been building up treasures in heaven, not living for the moment, not accumulating wealth for the sake of having wealth. And just to jump ahead into next week's story, the poor man is Lazarus, the rich man has everything that he wants. And this is what we read, this is the heart of that story. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off at Lazarus's side. What Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us is to be as wise as the world is, but with a whole different set of goals and priorities. If you have wealth, then use it. Use it just as the shrewd manager used it to make himself comfortable and secure. Jesus is saying, believer, use it for the kingdom of God. Let me give you some examples. Luke 6:30, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Luke 12:33. This is the rich young ruler whose riches are standing like a brick wall between him and eternal life. And Jesus says, you love them so much. Here's your solution. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. It's the advice not only to the rich man, but to all God's followers. Chapter 14 and verse 12, he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. The parable isn't that difficult to understand once you get past the kind of words. Which is wealth to us? Often to the wealthy, it is the God that they serve. Again, Luke's Gospel, Luke 16, 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The shrewd management at the beginning of the story, he loves himself. He doesn't love the owner for whom he works. So everything he's doing is for his own benefit, which is why he's guilty of mismanagement. Now, it's little wonder, isn't it, that the Pharisees who are listening to this are not at all happy with what Jesus is saying. They know full well that Jesus is condemning them and their lifestyle. And so they protest. Verse 14. The Pharisees, and this is the key, isn't it, to the whole passage, who were lovers of money. Jesus may be looking at the disciples, but he's making sure that his words are landing on the ears and on the hearts and on the minds of the Pharisees. These are the people he's still targeting. These Pharisees proclaim to be students of the Word of God. They proclaim to be those who are the teachers of the Torah, the law, the scriptures. But they ignore it. They twist it, they turn it, in order that they can feather their own nests in every imaginable way. You'll know the discussions about what things that are korban. That there was an obligation under the law for people to care for their parents and so on, and to care for the poor. And they just simply developed this cunning way of saying, oh, well, this money is devoted to the Lord. It'd be a little bit like, wouldn't it, if you and I, we had our balance sheets, you know, maybe we've done an Excel spreadsheet and each month when our money comes in, we put some away into something called our tithe column. So that's our money for giving to the kingdom of God. And then come July, we look at it and we think, do you know what? My wife could really do with a good holiday. I'll take something out of the tithe column and I'd better come with her, you know, so that she'll be okay and looked after. So we'll use that money for a nice holiday in Tenerife or something. You're kind of thinking, I thought that was the Lord's money. Oh, well, yes, it is. But this particular use of it is, no, you're just cheating, aren't you? And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They could use this money any way they wanted, but it couldn't be used for the things that God had set it aside for. So in Ecclesiastes 5:10, for instance, they would expound this verse, if it was the verse that came up in the synagogue, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And Scripture is going to go on to talk about this, isn't it? Paul in 1 Timothy says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Or the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13:5 says to us, keep your life free from the love of money and be constant with what you have. For he has said, I will never be content, with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. it ends then with a final warning. Luke 16:15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." He is targeting these Pharisees. They fit exactly into that category. They are exalted among men. We began with them at the beginning of chapter 15, looking down on the people that Jesus was ministering to. These people were not worth bothering with. These were the publicans. These were the sinners. These were the tax collectors. Whereas we, the Pharisees, say to themselves, we're the righteous ones. We're the godly ones. We're the good ones. You remember the Pharisee standing in the temple who lifts his eyes up to heaven and says, "I thank God I'm not like other men." And Jesus is saying, "No, you're not. In the eyes of the world, you are everything. You are a success. You have material blessings. You have social standing. You have authority. You have respect. But you know what? It's only skin deep." And God, who penetrates the disguise that you're wearing, knows your heart. And what he sees is an abomination to him. That last phrase is really the key to interpreting the whole parable. The world acts wisely according to its own priorities. It's very, very good at achieving its own ends. It's very, very good at doing whatever is necessary to achieve those ends. It's just the ends that are wrong. It's just the destination to which they're traveling that's the wrong destination. It isn't money that's evil. Shrewdness isn't wrong. It's what you do with them that counts. And so, to change the images we've been using all the way through, instead of using your incredible skills as an art thief, use that intelligence that God has given you for something good. Instead of using your money simply to pamper yourself and to indulge yourself in all kinds of things, we've seen a spate, haven't we, in the news of famous rich people who've used their riches, their influence, and their power because they felt it make them untouchable, using it for the most wicked of ends. Jesus is saying, look at the world. Believer, look at the world. See how it behaves. Be as wise, as clever, as shrewd as the world is. But do it for the right end. And then God, who looks at the heart, will commend you rather than condemn you.